So would you just give a Red Chapel welcome to Pastor Justin Fraley from City Church this morning. God bless you, Pastor Justin.
Good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing today? You're doing well. You're looking good. And I am so blessed and honored to be here. Pastor Donnie is one of my dearest friends and the whole Young family, and we just love them so, so much. You have a solid, solid man and family that's leading this church, and I just want to honor them and thank them for the opportunity to be here today. If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to John chapter 11, John chapter 11, I want to read one of the most known and interesting stories recorded in the Gospels is in John chapter 11, and it is the account of Lazarus. And, you know, we're in this, you guys are in this series, Fully Alive, and so I want to talk a little bit about that idea and the idea of having a second life, having a second life. John chapter 11, verse number 1 says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" I want to talk to you for a few moments today about your second life. Now, I was raised in church and had a really, really serious drug problem. My parents drug me to church every Sunday morning. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. They drug me to every prayer meeting. They drug me to every youth camp. And one of the beautiful things about being raised in church, raised in God's house, is I grew up bilingual. I don't mean English and Spanish. I grew up bilingual because I could speak English and Christianese. Does anybody know what Christianese is? You know, we have all these words, stuff like, "Brother, I felt a check in my spirit." That was a divine appointment. Or, you know, some people talk about the gift of singleness. You know, we've got to make our misery spiritual, you know. Give God a hand clap of praise. You know, give God a praise offering. And, you know, all of the, you know, then you got all the bumper sticker theology, of course, stuff like, you know, God is my co-pilot. And God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And, you know, a divine hedge of protection. It's like, well, what does that even mean? A life from the pit of hell. And I'm going to pray up and pray through. And, you know, I'm facing something in my life, I'm going to put out a fleece before the Lord. And another thing we used to always say is, he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. Now, you know, you might think that God is never late, and maybe that's true, but I'm going to say this. He never seems to be early either. I mean, it's very, very, very clear to me through my life experience that God operates on a different timetable, and if you've followed Jesus for any length of time at all, this shouldn't be shocking to you. And even more than that, if you're married, how many married people do we have in the building today? If you're married, men, this should not surprise you at all, because you and your wife operate on different timetables. Can I get an amen, somebody? I'm talking all brave because she's not here. You know, if she was here, I'd have to change my illustration, but she's not, so we're gonna roll with this. You know, she, like when my wife says, "I need 5 more minutes before we can leave," 5 minutes to me means 5 60-second intervals. Like, you can time it. You know, if it's 1:55, she says she's ready by 2, I'm looking at 2 and saying, let's go, baby, let's go. To her, 5 minutes does not mean 5 minutes. It might mean 5 hours. It might mean 5 days. It might mean 5 weeks. But it doesn't mean 5 minutes. It's just something that she says. And my wife and I operate on different timetables because, you know, I'm a man and she's a woman. But she's not only a woman, she's a Colombian woman. She's South American. And not long after I got married, I started realizing and understanding that Colombians operate on a different timetable. You know, like, I mean, growing up, man, when you're white and you show up to a party, to a wedding, like, it starts at 3 o'clock, you arrive at 2:55. We roll up in the minivan. We're there at 2:55. You sit in the car for 5 minutes, and then we make our way to the door, and you politely knock because it's party time. It's 3 o'clock. But I started understanding when I got around Colombians, and I'm half Colombian now because I married one, the party starts when they get there. If it's 2 o'clock, if you show up 4:30, the party starts at 4:30. You show up at 7, party starts at 7 o'clock, 9 o'clock, whatever time it is. Really, time doesn't mean anything at all. They have a different clock that they're going by, and I started understanding that Jesus is kind of a lot like the Colombians. Because in our text in John chapter 11, Mary and Martha had a really, really, really bad situation and circumstance that came up. Their brother Lazarus was sick. And this was not just anybody that was requesting Jesus to come and help them. This was Mary and Martha. This was Mary, the Bible says, the one who anointed the feet of Jesus. These were people that that were with him much of his last week that he was on earth. It was Mary and Martha that were with Jesus. They knew him, and they send out a text, and they said, Jesus, our brother's really sick. Now, I think they probably tried. They didn't want to bother him. They probably tried everything possible to get him better, and it was like going downhill. Anybody ever been in a situation like that where you're hoping for something better, you're hoping for a turn for the better, but things just get worse and worse? And finally, they had the right idea. They decided, we got to call on Jesus. Anytime you call on Jesus, I want to say, first of all, that's the right idea. They knew who to call. And so they tell Jesus, they said, Jesus, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. Now, for me, I'm struck by the briefness of the note or the text that they sent to him. And I know it was a note. I'm just, you know, whatever. Anyways, I'm shocked by the briefness of this note they sent to him. Like, if that's my brother and I'm trying to spare him and save him, right? I'm going to be like, Jesus, Lazarus, the one who loves you, is sick. I'm going to be like, Jesus, Lazarus, the one who you have been mentoring is sick. The one who has served you is sick. The one who was serving food at your events and handing out flyers to try to get people into your presence, that guy is sick. I'm going to be writing like this long resume of every reason that Jesus should be there to help my brother, because he knew them. It wasn't just some random person. He had a close relationship with Mary and Martha and this close relationship with Lazarus. But they understood something about God. And what they understood about God is that it would be Jesus' love for Lazarus, not Lazarus' love for Jesus, that would draw Jesus on the scene to perform a miracle. And let me just stop and just say this for a moment. It is not your love for God that will move the heart of God because you're in a dire strait and in a bad situation. It is always Jesus' love for you that will move him to action. It is always Jesus' love for you that will cause him to bring a miracle in your life. They said, Jesus, the one whom you love, is sick. Jesus' love for you is enough to capture his attention. And maybe you're in this season of waiting like Mary and Martha were, because they sent out word to Jesus, and Jesus didn't come immediately. As the story goes in John 11, it says that he stayed where he was at, and then he departed for a little while, and he still didn't go. He waited, and he waited, and he waited, and there's this sense of when you have a certain expectation that God is going to do something, but yet it seems like he's late and he hasn't shown up. Has anybody ever dealt with that before? You've prayed for something. You've believed for something, believing that God was going to fix a situation, believing that God was going to fix a relationship, believing that God was going to heal somebody that you love, something you were believing for in your heart, earnestly believing for, but you get disappointed because Jesus doesn't seem to show up when you are expecting him. And so with Mary and Martha, things went from bad to worse. Lazarus dies, and he was dead for 4 days. Now, let me just tell you something about God. Never put a comma where God puts a period, and never put a period where God puts a comma, because this is what Jesus said. This sickness is not unto death. Well, it doesn't look like it's going to work out. He said, this sickness is not unto death. All of us reach these spots in our life where we honestly feel like it's over. It's done. You can put a fork in it. Anybody ever been there before? You feel like, man, this situation is not going to get any better. And let me say this. When things go from bad to worse, it's usually because God is up to something in your life. Just because you don't see him working on your behalf does not mean that he is not working behind the scenes on your behalf, and it doesn't mean that he's not working towards a miracle in your life. This sickness, Mary and Martha, is not unto death. But Jesus finally rolls up, and they're like, where have you been? Some help that you are now. You're late. If you would have been here, Jesus, my brother wouldn't have died. If you would have been here, we wouldn't be making funeral plans, and we wouldn't have had to put him in the ground. And he said, show me the place where you laid him. Show me the place where you laid that thing that you've given up on, that you've lost faith in. Show me the place where you put that dead dream. Show me the place where you laid it. Show me the place where you put it down. And he comes to the tomb, and he says, roll away the stone. They said, you don't understand. He's dead. He's like dead, dead. Like, you know, a few hours ago he died. That's one level of dead. Then there's like dead, dead. 4 days. They said he's so dead that he now stinks. He now stinks. His corpse is now rotting. Now, something very interesting is that in Jewish custom, they believe that when it hit 4 days, they believe that the immaterial part of you literally would separate from the material part of you. Like your soul would leave your body by the fourth day. And I think it was very intentional that Jesus waited until then. He shows up. He's been dead now for 4 days, and he says, roll away the stone. They said, you don't understand. It now stinks. Maybe some of you are going through a situation right now in your life, and you're like, man, I've already given up on it. I've already buried it. Leave it alone. It already is stinking. I want to tell you that the stink has never stopped God. It doesn't matter how much the situation in your life stinks. It doesn't matter how messy it is. That does not stop God, or it doesn't stop his miracle power. He can still step on the scene and bring things to life that have been dead and things that you have completely given up on. He said, roll away the stone. And then he cries out in a loud voice and says, Lazarus, come forth. Come forth. I heard one preacher say one time, he said, if Jesus wouldn't have said, Lazarus, come forth, if he would have said, just come forth, that every tomb within the sound of his voice would have opened up and all the dead would have started coming to life. And you know what? I believe that, because there is resurrection power in his voice. And I want to tell you that the one that spoke that into existence is here in the building today. And no matter how impossible your situation seems, no matter how impossible your situation looks, he is the resurrection and the life. And resurrection is not just something that he does. He said, I am that. It's not just something that he does, it's who he is. He is the God who brings dead things to life. When Lazarus was resurrected, church tradition says that there were two versions of what happened. This is not in the scripture, but if you studied out, church tradition says that there's two different stories of what happened to him. This is what we know for sure, that there was a life after the resurrection. There was a second life given to Lazarus after he was raised up. Some people say that him and his sisters went to the island of Cyprus and he became a bishop there. And there's actually a church of St. Lazarus in the area where they said that he went. And there's allegedly a second tomb there. Other people said that he went to France and was martyred for his faith. I don't know exactly what happened, and maybe neither of those accounts are correct. But this is what I do know, that after the resurrection, after he encountered the resurrection power of Jesus, there was a second life given to him. And I want to tell you this. God intends for each and every one of us in this room to have two lives. He wants us to live two lives. There comes a moment when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ that he begins to resurrect the dead things in our life. He begins to bring things to life that we thought were dead. And after that moment, he releases us into a new life, a new reality. And he said, I've not just come that you would have life. I've come that you would have life more abundantly. Or another way to put it is, I've come that you would be fully alive. Fully alive. God wants to do that for every single person that's in this room. You know, I thought about what is it that paralyzes us? And I think fundamentally there are two fears. We have a fear of dying, which can be paralyzing. And a lot of us have a fear of living, which can be even more paralyzing. Some of us are paralyzed by the fear of dying, and we live our life in fear, and we live our life with this expectation that death is around the corner, and we develop phobias, and we refuse to some people refuse to go into crowds because they're going to catch, you know, a flesh-eating bacteria, and some people won't get on airplanes because they're so afraid of death and they're so afraid that they're going to die. I want to tell you, that's no way to live. You're already dead if you're living in fear. So we're afraid of death, and a lot of us are also terrified of living, and it's tragic because we're these eternally constructed temporal beings, and we know we come from dust, and every day, every year that we age, there's more and more evidence that we're going to eventually return to dust, and we know that we've been stamped with an expiration date, and you know, we think of life and death and the afterlife is almost like a linear reality. Life and death are not linear realities. Because you can be in the same room and two people are breathing and allegedly alive, and one is fully alive and the other is already dead and paralyzed because of fear. And this is the quality of life that Jesus was talking about when he said the thief has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Fear will steal, kill, and destroy and take from your life. But he said, I've come that they might have life, and they would have life more abundantly. When you're alive, death has no power over you. We'll say that again. When you're fully alive, it means that death has no power over you. If you live and believe that death is in your future, you'll spend your whole life looking towards that reality. But if you understand that the I am who said, I am the resurrection and the life, has already came and put death behind you, you understand that death is no longer in my future. The only thing that is in front of me is life and more life and more life and more life. I'm no longer bound by fear. I'm fully alive because I have experienced a resurrection, and I'm now living a second life. It was just a little over 4 years ago that I was, I had just finished preaching at our home church, City Church at Riverside. I just finished preaching my second message, and I was talking about Elijah and the title. Still remember the title of the series? The title of the series is Peaks and Valleys. And I finished preaching and felt really sick. I felt sick when I got up that morning and had been dealing with some flu-like symptoms. And I told my wife, I said, man, I got to go home. I got to go home and go to bed. And so I go and pick up some Christian liquor, some NyQuil, and, you know, took a shot and just crashed. And had been asleep for several hours, and my wife goes and tries to wake me up, check on me, and I'm like, I'm fine, I'm okay. And I kept saying that over and over. And every time she would wake me up and try to rattle me, I'm like, I'm fine, I'm okay. Well, I had slept all the way through the night. She said, man, he must be absolutely exhausted. His body has just been broke down, and he needs to sleep. But finally, it was the next morning that she came and said, I got to take you to the hospital. And I said, okay, I'm fine, okay. I'm just mumbling. And she helps me into the shower, and I come out of the shower, and I'm air drying. Unbelievable. Right in the middle of my story. So I'm air drying with an imaginary towel. And she's like, oh my God, he's losing it, he's lost it. And I was making no sense. I'm like, okay, I'm fine, I'm okay. Anyways, she calls one of our friends. And he literally has to carry me down two flights of stairs. We're living in a townhome at the time, down to the car. And he takes me to the ER. Long story short, I was put into, it was actually a medically induced coma. I had bacterial meningitis. I had 13 lesions on my brain, abscesses in both lungs, double pneumonia, and doctors told my wife, they said, your husband has a 20% chance of survival. 20% chance of survival. But if he lives and comes out of this, he will never speak again. There's going to be such a tremendous amount of brain damage that you need to look into some sort of assisted living or some sort of, you know, put him in some sort of home. Because he is going to be a vegetable if he comes out of this. Complete memory loss. It's over. It's done. And she, you know, she was praying and believing, holding on to faith. Long story short, 3.5, almost 4 weeks later, I walk out of the hospital. Absolutely zero side effects. Completely healed by the power of God. I mean, it was an absolute miracle. I had follow-up appointments with neurologists that looked at me and said, if I had not seen your medical records, I would not believe that this ever happened to you. I don't know how to explain this, but this is unbelievable. It's as though nothing ever physically happened to you. And I came out of that moment with this desire to live again. It was a second life. It was this amazing sense after being, you know, being in ICU almost a month, coming out and just experiencing sunshine again, hearing the birds. It was like I was like a little kid. And this is coming out of the hospital. I remember the first time I got in the bath again, and I was like a one-year-old kid, so happy to take it. It's amazing what you take for granted. But it was like that. I was just so happy to be alive. And fear was behind me. And I had realized that up until that point, I had spent so much of my time, I had wasted so much of my time in fear of living, going through the motions. I was afraid to live, as I said a few minutes ago. I was afraid to die. And it was like I had a relationship with Jesus. I loved him. I knew that he loved me. But yet there was this, there was honestly a lack of just quality of life. I wasn't stopping to smell the roses again. And coming out of that experience was this surreal new life, new world, this new reality. And one of the things that came to me, and I'm closing now, musicians, you can come. One of the things that came to me is that in Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 12, both, Jesus spent time and he seemed to be scaring his disciples. It's like, you know, they were afraid of the religious class. They were afraid of the Pharisees. And it was like Jesus was going over and just poking them in the eye, you know? And Jesus turns to disciples. He's like, hey, are you scared of these guys? He said, don't fear he who can kill the body, but fear him who after the body is dead can cast your soul into hell. And it sounds so ominous, right? It sounds so scary. It's like he's telling them, don't be afraid of the religious people. What you really need to be worried about, you need to be afraid of God. And you're like, what is Jesus doing to the disciples in this moment? What is he saying? And I continued reading until Jesus turns to his disciples and said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So it's like he's inflating fear. Don't be afraid of those people that can kill you. Be afraid of him who can cast you into hell. And then it's as though he's contradicting himself and saying, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Be afraid, but don't fear. It's like make up your mind. What are you saying? And I started understanding that sometimes God in his mercy will allow fear in your life to become so inflated where you have no other place to go or to run to but to fall into the hands of God. And when you push past fear and you fall into the hands of a God that loves you, you'll understand, because he starts talking in Luke 12. He said he has the hair on your head numbered. If he takes care of the birds, he'll take care of you. And I started understanding. I got it. If I fear God, I don't have to fear anything else. If you fear God, you don't have to be afraid. Fear of God releases us from fear of everything else. It releases us from fear of death. It releases us from fear of dying, from fear of living. The only way to live fully alive is to fear only God and to live in the reality that God is to be feared. But he's a good, good Father that loves you and has good intentions towards you. It's not the kind of fear that has been possessing some of you. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. It's reverential respect. It's knowing that he has all matters and things in his hands and he's going to take care of you. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. Death is not my future. Death is in my past. Death is so last year. Life is the only thing that is on the agenda moving forward. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much that you've given us life. I thank you, Father, for freedom from fear. And for every person that's in this room, some that have been dogged by fear, we rebuke fear in the name of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that they would move into a new dimension, a new reality of life that they've never had before. And pray that they would trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.